Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's been on my heart for some time now to address what I believe is a dangerous issue in the church as a whole, as well as in our lives personally. And I thought since we are celebrating our nation's 234th birthday today, it would be an appropriate time to address the issue. It's clear that our world is changing around us. The words by Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death," are becoming meaningless in light of many who do not see this great country as those who founded it. Where have the days gone when America once celebrated a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer? You say, where did I get that from? Well, first of all, you won't hear those words today. What you'll hear is the separation of church and state, but that is not what was so in the beginning, and it certainly wasn't the intention of our founding fathers. You won't find that phrase anywhere in the Constitution. But what you will find recorded in the journals of Congress is a resolution that was passed without dissent. Did you hear that? Without dissent. The entire Congress agreed on something. And it was passed in May 17, 1776, declaring that day as a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Congress said this in their resolution. They said, "The Congress, desirous to have all people of all ranks and degrees duly impressed with a solemn sense of God's superintending providence, and of their duty devoutly to rely on His aid and direction, we do earnestly recommend Friday, the 17th day of May, be observed by the colonies as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may with united hearts confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by sincere repentance and amendment of life appease God's righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain this pardon and forgiveness." Wow, you won't hear those words today. In fact, what we usually hear is, "God bless America," right? And you have to ask the question, what God? Or which God? But I mean, you hear in that resolution very specifically who they are referring to. And they talk about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. And they talk about Jesus Christ very specifically. Where is that kind of call from our elected leaders? Where is the humility? Where is the prayer? Where is the fasting? There are many today who do not consider America as a Christian nation. They ignore history, or they're in the process of rewriting it. At a press conference in Turkey, President Obama said, "One of the great strengths of the United States is we have a very large Christian population. We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values." Really? If we never considered ourselves a Christian nation, then why on July 1st, 1776, did John Adams address the delegates from the 13 colonies before the Continental Congress, stating this, "Before God," he first starts out right there saying, "Before God, I believe the hour has come." Now, this was basically stating that they were ready to sign this declaration, ready to free themselves from the slavery of Britain. And they said right here, "My judgment approves this measure. My whole heart is in it. All that I have, all that I am, all that I hope is in this life, I'm now ready here to stake upon it. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the declaration. It is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment, independence now and independence forever." Those were some of the great speeches that you can read leading up to that declaration of independence from Britain. But I ask the simple question, if we were not founded as a Christian nation, then why did you have men stating their faith, and their faith was tied so into their politics? There wasn't a separation of politics from their religion. They believed in the one true God. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not afraid to state that. And today, if you say Jesus' name publicly or in some kind of media form, it's beeped out as if it was a four-letter curse word. Also, I would ask, why on July the 2nd, 1776, did the Continental Congress approve the wording for the Declaration of Independence, which the first part says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain and inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And there again, pointing out a sovereign Creator, knowing that any rights that we have are so because they have been granted by the Creator. And of course, you notice that there is no hint of evolution here. There is no hint here of coming from some other means. But our source, our life comes from God. Our freedoms come from God. Every right that we have comes from God. And that was before there was any kind of declaration of independence. In fact, they declared their independence from Great Britain because of these rights that God had given them. It had given every person. I would also say, if we're not a Christian nation, why on July 4th, 1776, did the delegates of the Continental Congress vote to accept this declaration? Why on July 8th, 1776, was it read publicly for the first time outside of Independence Hall in Philadelphia, accompanied by the ringing of the Liberty Bell? Why on July 19th did they order it engrossed in script, on parchment? And on August the 2nd, why did they sign that parchment? Why also on July 3rd, 1776, the day following that approval by Congress of this declaration, did John Adams even say to his wife, he says, "I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." And people today will celebrate this day in the shooting off of fireworks and the gathering together of people and friends and family and partying and doing whatever their heart's content is, and have absolutely no thought of the price and the sacrifice that was paid for us to have this kind of freedom, or even to think of the fact that God Himself gave this freedom. So I ask those questions. Why did these men give their lives to declare this independence from Britain if they did not believe and live with the desire to please Almighty God? Why did Samuel Adams state on August 2nd, 1776, he says, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." Sounds like a Christian nation to me. You know, the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence paid a tremendous price for our freedom. 5 were arrested by the British as traitors. 12 had their homes looted and burned by the enemy. 17 lost their fortunes. 2 lost sons in the Continental Army. And 9 fought and died during the Revolutionary War. At one point, you have to ask, where are these kinds of people? Well, they exist even today. We have to look really hard in our elected leaders to find this kind of commitment, right? Because what usually happens during an election season, they'll say whatever they need to say to appease to the people, to get elected, get into office, and then they will begin to live out what they really believe, which was nothing that they said during their time running. They do exist, of course, with our military. Anybody in here serve in the military? Romeo, did you serve in the military? Anybody else? Thank you for your service. And we need to thank all of our military for their service and the sacrifices that they are paying right now for us so that we can enjoy this freedom. They're fighting an enemy a whole new way in terms of a whole new kind of enemy now. But let me say this, that there is certainly an enemy to our freedom right here in America. But again, you have to ask a question, and this is really where I want to take us this morning. How did we get to this point? That's the same question I want to ask the church. How does the church get to this kind of point to where they become apathetic or indifferent to the things of God? Our nation certainly has become that. Yes, we enjoy religious freedom, and we say that that religious freedom is that anyone can express the freedom to worship God in any way they seem fit or choose. And of course, we have laws protecting that you can do that. But you know, folks, in the very founding, the founding of our country was on the truth that God Almighty, the Creator, gave this country, created each person with these different rights. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Redeemer, not one of many, but the Redeemer. It was very dogmatic. It was very narrow. Of course, you won't find that today, of course. But at the same time, I appreciate the opportunity that we have to celebrate the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ with freedom to do that. Though I believe that we are often targeted as a Christian group. Well, when we think about this same question for the church, we have to think about it in this way. When you look at the church as a whole, yes, there are many good things that the church has done and the church is doing. But I just believe sometimes we get kind of off of that. Sometimes we come to the place where we actually lose our power. We lose our influence. Sometimes we even deny our Creator. And you say, well, how do we deny our Creator? Well, we adopt the world with its practices. We allow them to squeeze us into their mold. We begin to demonstrate a philosophy of dependence on ourselves rather than dependence on God. And all of this is certainly a problem, but it's really symptomatic of a bigger problem. That's what I want to address. Because I believe that bigger problem, we have an example of that in our own country, but we have an example of that in the church. It's the same kind of problem. And so the passage I've chosen for this morning to discuss that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and just one verse, verse 20. And it says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to spend our time unfolding. Now, Paul says this to the Thessalonians as part of his closing thoughts in this first letter. If you look back at verse 16, he begins by telling them to rejoice always. And then he continues with eight more exhortations, like pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. And when he tells them in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances, he's actually identifying a problem that plagued this church, and it's one that plagues every church in one way or another. Let me ask you this. How many of you have struggled with indifference to the things of God? Don't sit here all spiritual and pious and say, I've never felt that way in my life. That just might be that you might not want to admit it, but you may have felt it. Maybe you felt it this morning. Maybe you felt like, wow, you know, I could have just stayed in bed this morning. Well, that's part of indifference. That's part of apathy. You know, if you feel like that this is kind of a take it or leave it time, then that's indifference, that's apathy. Or if you feel like your time in the Word is kind of one of those things as well, I mean, I'm dealing with it too. I get up at 6 in the morning, I'm out on the streets by 8, and I got that little window in the morning as well. And every time I go sit down and try to read, I have a little guy come wanting to crawl up in my lap. And so, you know, I do have a little bit of advantage over others by the kind of stuff I'm doing right now because I can listen to it all day long. And I do. And I try to. And I also keep up with what's going on in the world. But there's also that time to where you just kind of want to sit down. You want to kind of not have everything moving around you. You want just the quietness of the moment. Not having one foot in the door, one foot out of the door, or the other one out of the door. But you want to sit there in an unhurried time. See, again, I'm not talking about a period of time in your life where you fall into this sin. I'm talking about the daily struggle. The daily struggle to keep your thoughts fixed on the perfect Word of God. Willie has been trying to encourage us in that way in which we can do that by Scripture memory. There is really no other way. But to constantly have your mind permeated by Scripture. Permeated by Scripture. I know one morning I was out and I said, you know, I said to myself, where I didn't really have what I wanted that morning. And I said, you know what, I'm sitting here with a CD full of Scripture just being read. And I just popped it in and I just started listening to it while I was riding down the road. And just let it play. Just Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Sometimes I like to take advantage of the few moments that I may have sitting waiting for something or waiting on someone. And pull out my phone where I have the entire Bible on and just sit there and read the Scripture. You know, we have all these gizmos and gadgets. We can do that, right? I mean, we don't have an excuse today of saying, well, I don't have a Bible. We got more Bibles than we can handle. We got them on our computers. We have them on our bookshelves. We have them on our phones. We have them on our i-whatevers, right? They're everywhere. You have them on DVD to show on your TV. You have them in the kids' version to show them to your kids. They're everywhere. We're rich in technology in that way. And yet we still deal with indifference and still deal with apathy and still deal with a take it or leave it kind of attitude that we fight and struggle to say, Lord, I don't want that attitude. I don't want that mentality. I believe that we choose how our day's going to be. You know, if you wake up in the morning, you're just kind of grumbling and you know, sitting there on the side of the bed and, you know, you hit the snooze alarm already 10 times. Now you've worn it out. You got to get up now. It's time. Or you play the psychological game where you spin your clock 10 minutes fast or 20 minutes fast, thinking that you have more time. And the clock really says that, but you didn't realize that someone came in the room and switched the clock back to the right time. Believe me, at 2 or 3 in the morning, when I look up at the clock, I want to make sure I know that it's the right time. You know, I don't want this mind game going on. It's enough to try to focus in on something when you're half asleep. You know, Teresa laughs at me because if the phone rings in the middle of the night, I pick up whatever's next to me and start saying hello, you know. Picked up the clock one day and it's going, hello, hello. I was like, what's going on here? It's not working. Hello. You're half asleep, right? I just don't want to be that way in my life every day where I'm half asleep to the things of God. I don't want my passion to simmer down. I don't want to do what he says in the previous verse. I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. What's it mean, quench? Extinguish. Put out his fire. I want his fire resident in me. I want to burn for him. The Word of God is infinitely superior to the words of man. It's truth. Man's words contain lies, right? Even in the best of times when we think we spoke the best of everything or we were absolutely truthful, hanging in the back of our mind is, what if there was something there that really wasn't truthful? Not so with God. His ways are perfect. His nature is perfect. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. The Word of God is to be valued above all things. That's certainly illustrated throughout the Scripture. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Here's you another verse for why you should memorize Scripture. It is the very bread that sustains your life. Job expressed it this way as his highest priority in Job 23:12. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I believe as you look at this passage right here and you narrow in on verse 20, respect for the supremacy of Scripture is what he has in mind. And he's cautioning the Thessalonians not to despise prophetic utterances. You say, well, that's 2 times now you've used that phrase out of verse 20 and you still haven't told me what it means. What does it mean? Do not despise prophetic utterances. Well, let's just go one word at a time. Let's deal with the word despise. The Greek word carries a very strong meaning here, and it means to consider as absolutely nothing. It means to treat with contempt, to look down upon, to make light of. That's the take it or leave it attitude I was referring to. He actually uses the present tense here and also puts it in the form of a command. It's an imperative. And he's actually stopping them from an action that is already taking place. You could phrase it this way: stop counting as nothing prophetic utterances. Now, the word that he uses for prophetic utterances, it's one word, prophetia. And it could refer either to spoken words or written words. And it suggests the public proclamation of the preaching of the Word of God. It means forth-telling rather than foretelling. In fact, the verb form of this word, prophetuo, it means to speak or to proclaim publicly. And this would be the Spirit-endowed skill of publicly proclaiming the Word of God. Sometimes New Testament prophets would deliver brand new revelation directly from God, or they would merely reiterate a divine proclamation that had already been recorded. I believe today that's what we're doing. We're not given new revelation. We're repeating what has already been given. We're reiterating this divine proclamation. So he's basically saying here, stop counting as nothing the preaching of the Word of God. Stop making light of it because it's supreme over man and it is to be honored above man. Now, I believe we hear a statement like that and we want to immediately shout amen. But when it comes right down to it, we don't honor it that way by the way that we handle it. Again, some days we could go without it. Other days we think we don't need to hear a portion of it taught because we think we already know it. And in the context of this passage, we're actually quenching the Holy Spirit. Paul's command here not to treat lightly the preaching of the Word of God would actually take us to 1 Corinthians 14. So let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, because he speaks about prophecy in this chapter. And he tells us that it is more superior than the gift of tongues. He's actually dealing with a problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. He spends chapter 12 through 14 dealing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, he introduces us to them. He gives us the different gifts, their categories. Chapter 13, he tells us the motivation that should be behind these gifts, which is love. Chapter 14, he deals with the problem of tongues. When they were doing it, it wasn't done correctly. And he basically tells us, if you look down in verse 3, that he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, whereas all tongues could do was edify oneself. But he says in verse 4, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So basically he's saying this: tongues without interpretation had no value. No one was edified. But with the gift of prophecy, all were edified. So if you look down, he stated in verse 12 and at the end of verse 26 that the purpose of the gifts were to edify the church. He says at the end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. In fact, if you look back at verse 23 down to verse 25, he illustrates to us why the church is to exercise the gift of prophecy and not despise it. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, if the whole assembly or the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convinced by all or convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So he's saying right here that the greater benefit of the preaching, the public proclamation of the Word of God, is so that it will expose the hearts of men. And from that exposure of their hearts, they will fall upon their faces and that they will worship God. He's saying that's not going to happen if you're just speaking some kind of gibberish. and you have no interpretation. Because that's all it would be. It'd be no different than me and my kids running around speaking that little gibberish that they do. You know, we sit there now because they're starting to form sentences and we're still going, what are you saying? Not really sure what they're saying. We have to listen real hard. And, you know, you kind of gear in on your own kids. It's a little harder when you have someone else's kids around you and they're saying something. You're trying to figure out what they're saying. Unfortunately, I have that problem already with some adults. They're saying, I'm going, what did you just say? Well, as we look at the 1 Thessalonians passage there in chapter 5 and verse 20, this is what I want us to look into this morning. Again, going back to America and its founding and looking at 234 years of history from that beginning of breaking away from Britain and becoming independent, becoming dependent on God, or I would say more dependent on God. They were dependent on God. You know, they spent 10 years trying to reconcile with Britain and trying to work out the differences, but it just would not happen. In fact, after the Boston Tea Party, Britain began to pull their navies into those colonies. And so I was just reading this morning from Patrick Henry where that phrase, give me liberty or give me death, comes from. And his whole speech right there, which was given without any notes, which tells you right there the very passion of his own heart to talk about the fact that this is now the time. And he was following people that had just spoke that was saying this was not the time. And he begins by talking about how he has to disagree with what they were saying. And he passionately speaks that we have to depend on Almighty God, that this is the time where we make that break. And he was willing to die for that. You know, I'm not very political, though I do read what's going on in our world today. I do keep up with what's happening. Sometimes those of you that are on Facebook, you'll notice certain things I come across and stick them up there. And sometimes I'll write a little thing, something like that I put up there the other day about the Hamas having these private discussions with the administration in Washington. And they were told to keep it quiet, not let anybody know about this. And I wrote, this should bother everybody because who are the Hamas? They are terrorists. And even look at our nation now, how we're turning our back in many cases on Israel. Israel has been an ally. And God says in His Word, if you stick your finger basically in Israel's eye, it's like sticking your finger in my eye. And I'm not going to tolerate that. That's going to irritate me. We are blessed as a nation, even though the courses that we have taken away from God, I believe we're blessed because we have basically favored Israel, God's people, as a nation. And folks, you look at what has happened in the last 10 years in our country, how sin has just become more open, more blatant. I mean, this coming out of the door, coming out and saying that you're a homosexual or a lesbian, that's pretty new. That's within the last 10 years. I mean, this was shameful. And people wouldn't do that. And they hid it because it was shameful. And many states had sodomy laws. A lot of that's changing. Our nation has changed. And you read Romans chapter 1 and you have to ask the question, has God given us up? Because he states in Romans chapter 1 that one of the evidences of God giving up a nation is a sexual revolution. What's going on in our nation? A sexual revolution. Right? But all of this goes back. All of this stems back to this major problem here. This treating as nothing the Word of God. I'll tell you one way where you experience that, where I experience that, or maybe we have someone give us a sermon of a message by a preacher we don't listen to. We have our favorites. We go, I'll listen to that later and toss it over there in the seat. Why is what that man has to say less important than those that are our favorites? If they're right on with the Word of God. They're accurately interpreting it. They're saying what it's supposed to say. Right? Well, I want to give you two reasons this morning why we are not to treat with contempt the preaching of the Word of God. And the first is this, because of Scripture's essential character. Because of Scripture's essential character. There are things that the Bible tells us about itself, its character, that should give us all the more reason why we need to stay committed to it no matter what. And the first one is this, it is infallible. It is infallible. Infallible means that it makes no mistakes in its entirety. You look at the Scripture as a whole, no mistakes. You go, wait a minute, preacher, I found a mistake over here. Really? Well, my question to you, if you think you found a mistake, check that out, right? Check out your interpretation of the passage. If your interpretation contradicts other teachings in the Scripture, I would be more apt to question your interpretation, not question the Scripture. But it makes no mistakes in its entirety. Psalm 19:7 says it is perfect. It is whole. It is comprehensive. As one writer says, it's flawless because it is authored by God and He is flawless. And when we think about it being whole and comprehensive, we think about it being perfect, then obviously we have to think of that word truth. Go to Psalm 19 with me for just a moment. As you're going there, you remember Jesus said in John 17:17, He says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. God's word. Well, here's you a couple verses out of the Psalms that say essentially the same thing. Psalm 119, verse 151. It says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are what? Truth. Look at verse 160. The sum of your word is what? Truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. There are people today wanting to know what the truth is, and they're going everywhere else but the Word of God. And they're saying, oh, what can that book say to me today? It's outdated. It's like people today who view our Constitution as a living document that changes in the courses of time as people and cultures change. That is not a living document. Nor is the Bible something that changes through time. Folks, we're the one that change, not the Bible. The Bible tells us that it's truth. It also tells us not only is it infallible, but it tells us that it is inerrant. Inerrant is now speaking of its parts. Infallibility says no mistakes as a whole. Inerrancy says no mistakes in its parts. So it's dealing with every word. And Proverbs 35 says every word of God is pure. Psalm 12:6 says the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. And one commentator, he writes, what a contrast between the vain words of men and the pure words of God. While the words of men are vanity, the words of God are purity. While men speak with flattering lips, God speaks with tested lips. The words of God and the words of God have passed through the furnace of persecution, philosophical disputation, scientific reasoning, literary criticism, but they have not lost one precious ounce of their purity. God preserves and keeps those who are oppressed and needy because He keeps His word. Even when the wicked walk on every side as a result of vile men being in positions of authority, we may still trust the word of God, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. You can trust this word right here. You can bank your life on this word. It will not fail you. It will not let you down. It will do exactly what it says. It's infallible. It is inerrant. Third, it is complete. You don't need to add anything to it. When you got something that's perfect, something that's complete, you don't say, well, I need to kind of put something else into it. You know, it's like a perfect meal. You take a bite. Your wife says, how is it? And you say, perfect. She goes out and changes the recipe. She said, it was perfect. You don't need to change this. It's just right. Just like this. Right? Same is true of the Word. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. We don't want to add to His Word. We don't want to take away from His Word. We don't want to say, here is what He says, but I have something to say too. I have something to add to what He says because He didn't comment on this, so here is my 2 cents. Keep your 2 cents. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, of course, gives that warning. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. See, the message of the Bible is complete. It needs no collaboration from anyone. So it's infallible, it is inerrant, it is complete. Fourth, it is authoritative. Authoritative. It is the last word. When God speaks, everyone is to listen. Isaiah 1:2, hear, O Israel, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Listen to what He says. Deuteronomy 32:1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. His Word is the final word. We are to be obedient to it, and being obedient to His Word is synonymous with being obedient to God. I was reading 1 John this week. I love that book. I was telling someone the other day that this would be a good book for you to read as you're trying to figure things out and what God expects of you. And because it's so absolute, it's so cut and dry. I mean, it's, you know, it's this way or this way. I like that kind of language. Tell me, you know, don't give me riddles. Don't give me philosophy. Just tell it to me straight. Are you that kind of person that likes to hear it that way? Well, listen to this. Go to 1 John 2. And look at verse 4. 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You hear how absolute that is? You say you know Him, but you do not obey His commandments. What does that make you? When we're sharing the gospel and we say, you know, what do we call someone who doesn't tell the truth, and they say, a liar. Well, that's what he's saying here, too. You're lying. You're saying you know him, but you're not obedient to him. He's saying you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Then he says in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, that is, obeys his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. He's using obedience as a test or as assurance of salvation. Obedience. If you're not obedient to God, not obedient to the Word of God, then he says you're a liar. Look at chapter 5. Look at verses 2 and following. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, it's very cut and dry, very absolute. God's Word is the final Word. We are to be obedient to it. And as we're being obedient to it, it's synonymous with being obedient to God. His Word is authoritative. It is the final authority in your life. You know, maybe you're giving a strong exhortation to another brother or sister, or maybe someone who's not a brother or sister, and they ask you, you know, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are coming across with that kind of authority? Who gave you authority? Well, the answer is no one gave me authority, but here's what God says, and His Word is authoritative. You can accept it now, believe it now, or you can reject it and deal with the consequences. You know, it's the divine layaway plan. Sin now, pay later. You will pay. I would say you'd pay now and later, right? It's one of those now and laters that you used to chew on. Chew on that, right? That was good, wasn't it? You like that, Jerry? All right. Number 5 is sufficient. Sufficient. What's that mean? Well, we speak of sufficiency as that it's able to meet all your needs. And what are some of our needs? Well, salvation. The Word of God is sufficient to grant you salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." What's that come from? From the sacred writings, from the Scriptures. How about verse 16? "For maturity, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Word of God is profitable to do all these things in your life. Or how about Romans 15 and verse 4? That it is sufficient to give you hope. He says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in our earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Or how about even blessing? Blessing is derived from the Scripture. James 1:25 says that the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. So there are consequences that are positive and negative as to how we respond to Scripture. If you respond in a way that's positive, that is, you respond in obedience, then you will experience these things I just mentioned. Next, I would say that the Scripture is effective. It's effective. And that means it's able to do exactly what it says. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 is a good example of that. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God has a purpose. He has a purpose with His Word. It will accomplish what He has sent it to do. And so that means it will do in your life what it says it will do. When God says that you can be saved from your sin and have eternal life, have a home prepared for you in heaven, that's exactly what it means. You can trust His Word. When the Bible says that you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on Him and Him alone, and upon doing that, you'll be granted eternal life. You can base your life on that. You can put your life on that. You can trust that as the truth. And so if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20, he's telling us here that we are not to treat lightly, we are not to despise, we're not to treat with contempt the preaching of the Word of God. Why? Because of the essential character of Scripture. What is Scripture? This is a perfect, infallible, inerrant, complete, authoritative, effective Word of God. Secondly, I would also say this, not only because of Scripture's essential character, but I would also say, do not treat lightly the preaching of the Word because of Scripture's generous benefits. Think about its benefits. The Scripture is the supreme source of truth. I already said some things about that, but think about it. It cannot lie because its author cannot lie. People that run around and say, "Oh, there's mistakes in the Bible," well, then we don't have a perfect word. Then we're saying of God, He is not perfect. He is subject to sin, subject to mistakes. Listen, if that's the case, then I'm out of here. Because I've got to have someone not like me. You know what I mean? They said, "Well, Jesus was like you." Yes. He was a man, 100% man, but He was also 100% God. You say, "Well, He was tempted." Yes, He was tempted. You and I are tempted. And just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're going to sin. You go, "Oh, really? I can be tempted and not sin. Temptation is not to sin. Yielding to the temptation is the sin. It tells us in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he could not sin. He could not. He had no desire for sin. But he was 100% man. He experienced all the things that you experience as a human being. And if, of course, we say that the Word can lie, if the Word has contradictions, if the Word has error, then we're saying then that God is a liar and God is full of contradictions. And we might as well adopt what many atheists have adopted, saying God is dead, right? Or God never existed. It says in Titus 1:3 that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Even says in John 16:13, Jesus speaking about the Spirit of God, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Here he's speaking to his disciples. He says he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. That's speaking of the Spirit of God. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how did God use sinful, wicked, vile, unholy men in penning the Scripture? Well, first of all, yes, they were sinful, wicked, vile, unholy men, but when they met the Savior, they became holy men. Not to say that they are without sin. They are still sinful men, but God took care of their sin, didn't he? And of course, when God used these men to pen his word, he superseded their sinfulness without bypassing their personalities, their intellect. He preserved his word. He protected his word. It's kind of like where it says in Luke 1, when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, it says that he overshadowed her. Basically, he protected that baby so that it wouldn't take on any sinfulness from Mary. So again, this is a faithful word, and the benefits of it here tell us that this is the supreme source of truth. It does not lie because its author is truth. You can trust it. Psalm 119, verse 42 says, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Where do you turn when people reproach you? Where do you turn when people question you? They back you up against the wall and they want you to answer. Do you just throw out opinions out of your own head? Or do you rely on the Scripture? Do you rely on the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say? It's the source of truth. It's also the source of true happiness. Jesus said that there was blessing to those who heard and obeyed the Word of God. It says over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed. And he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You're paying yourself a great disjustice to go home and put the Bible on a shelf, not to pick it up until you come back. Because there's blessing associated with committing and selling yourself out to the truth. It's kind of like this. You know, you want to use a word analogy or a picture analogy. Think of this, going all week without eating. You know, you need physical food to live, right? But you also need spiritual food. You're going to die inside. That's why Peter said you need to keep adding these things to your life or you're going to forget that you've been purified from your sins. It's the source of truth. It's the source of true happiness. Over in Proverbs 8, verse 34, it likens the man who listens to wisdom as one who listens and gives heed to God's word. It says, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. One commentator says that wisdom pronounces a blessing on those who listen to her instruction, walking in her ways. It promises happiness to those who wait daily at her gates, who keep faithful vigil at her doors. It holds out life and divine favor to those who find her, but personal loss and death to those who miss her. You guys want to be happy, don't you? So do I. The happiness doesn't come in disobedience. It comes in obedience. And sometimes that obedience is painful. It doesn't come without a price. It doesn't come without a sacrifice on our part. Oh, it's not much of a sacrifice to be disobedient other than sacrificing the truth. Right? Third, I would say, not only is it the source of truth and the source of true happiness, and this is probably one of our favorites, but it's the source of victory over sin and the forces of evil. Go to Psalm 119 with me again. And if you'll notice, as we do each time we're together, we continue to go to Scripture and we continue to look at and cross-reference and look at what God says as a whole in His Scripture to give us the answer to what we're looking at and what's He doing right here. The same thing. If we want to have victory over sin, if we want to have victory over the forces of evil, then what does God's Word say in terms of how to have that? Well, look at verse 9. The psalmist asks and gives the answer to the very question of how one can be cleansed from sin. He says in verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Well, he answers it by keeping it according to what? Your Word. How can you have a pure life? Obey the Word of God. And then he says in verse 11, as we quoted earlier, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Now, let me give you a further challenge on what Willie's challenging you on to memorize the Scripture. Let me challenge you to study what you're memorizing so that you understand what it means or you will misapply it. And I would say your profit then of putting Scripture in your heart is unprofitable because you don't know what it means. That's like someone telling you, that would be like Josh over here taking something out of the law and coming to me and saying, "Here, Steve, memorize this." First of all, I probably couldn't even read it. Most of that stuff is past my brain and trying to read it. Secondly, I'm sitting here reading something I don't understand, could barely read, then I'm committing it to memory and I don't even know what it means. What profit would that be? I'd walk away and go, "Okay, Josh, you know, I might take him up on it just because I know him and I trust him and he probably has a reason for telling me to do this, but I would tell you that in the process I would begin to question it because I don't understand it." That is true of all Scripture. When you understand it, when you get to the meaning, you now have the Scripture. You have what God intended. You have what God is saying. Many of us can sit here and read it for face value, and some things can be interpreted at face value. Certainly you take it literally. But there are some things that take work to dig into. I would challenge you, Psalm 127, not only go back and memorize it, go study it. Ask the questions, what does this mean? Some things, they're very obvious. But the text has some questions. It has a lot of questions, to be honest with you. Lord willing, we're going to deal with that next weekend. Over in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus illustrated in his temptation with Satan that the Word of God is our source for overcoming temptation. Each time that Satan said something to him, tempting him, Jesus responded by saying, "It is written." And then he quotes Scripture. You want to know how to deal with temptation in your life? You deal with it by Scripture. And if you're in the Word, then you know what Scripture to go to deal with that situation. That's why I say, you know, if you're not sure, it's okay to have a topical Bible that you can look things up by topic, but when you go to those Scriptures within that topic, make sure you understand what's going on there, what's being said. But he does it in verse 4. Here the devil came to him after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. I like where it says, "He then became hungry." Fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then you're hungry? Fast one day, I'm hungry. about you. And it says, the tempter said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. I think the devil was saying, listen, you can quote Scripture, so can I. Though the devil leaves part of it out. You know, God's Word is the only offensive weapon that we have. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And that sword was referring here to that Greek word makaria. Makaria was the sword that was basically 6 to 18 inches long. It was the common sword that was carried by the Roman foot soldiers. It was the principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat. It carried in the sheath. It was attached to the belt. It was always at hand. It was always ready for use. It was a sword that the soldier carried. He had it. He was ready. He was prepared. In fact, this was the actual sword that was carried by the soldiers in Matthew 26:47 when they came to arrest Jesus. Maybe they thought the disciples were going to fight. They were going to pull out that little dagger and they were going to start hurting some people. And I'd say more than that, they were going to kill them. This is the actual makaria that Peter pulled out when he went after the high priest and cut off his ear. This also was used by Herod's executioners in Acts 12:2 when they put James to death. Folks, this word right here, it's the source of truth. It's the source of all true happiness. It's the source of victory over sin and the forces of evil. It's also the ultimate source of spiritual growth. You can't grow apart from Scripture. You think that you can hear a sermon a week and that's enough. That's just fooling yourself. If you think you can go on one, you need 52 a week. You know what I mean? If you think you could just go on what you hear and hear, go home, put your Bible down, don't pick it up for a week, don't memorize any Scripture, don't pray, don't do any of that, and you'll survive. I guarantee by the end of the week you'll be so discouraged you won't come back. And then you'll blame the church because the church has something to do with it when the true issue was you were the cause, you were the blame. You're why you are where you're at. And I believe this and I've said this so many times, but I'll say it again. You get as much out of the Word of God as you want. You spend no time in it, guess what? You get nothing. You spend some time in it, you start beginning to mine the depths of it. Man, you got to come at it like this person hunting for a treasure in a cave. He's in there mining out the treasure. He's digging. He's believing that there's gold there. But the wonderful process of this is you're blessed the whole time you're doing it. It's not that you have to wait till you arrive at gold or silver before you get the blessing. No, it's the whole process to where you're blessed. And the wonderful reward of that is this. Understanding of what God says. Understanding of what He means by what He says. It's the ultimate source of spiritual growth. It's profitable, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's practical in terms of helping you deal with your sin. And let me say this, two more. It's the only perfectly reliable source of guidance. Psalm 19, verse 8 tells us that the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And that basically means that they lay down the right path. It tells you the right way to go. And not only is it a light to my path, but it's the path that the light is on. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's the ultimate standard. It's what we have to follow if we want blessing. If we want to please our Heavenly Father. And then, of course, last, it's the source of hope. It constantly upholds you. The Scripture constantly gives you hope. You struggle with the most severe trial in your life, and out of every trial we experience, we believe that that's the most severe. Well, listen, there may be one coming that's more than that, or there may be one that was worse than that. But it upholds you. Psalm 119, verse 116, uphold me according to your word that I may live. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Paul even stated that that is its purpose. Romans 15:4, I read earlier, for whatever things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. David said it this way in Psalm 119, your word has given me hope in my affliction. So how are you responding to the word, whether it's taught, whether it's preached, whether you listen to it on TV or a CD or a DVD, whether you listen to it live, listen to it dead? No, it's never dead. Do you say, I've heard that before, I don't need to hear that again, I've learned all that I can learn out of that? Let me just say this, be careful how you respond. Your response will either quench the Spirit or it will be one of submission to the Spirit. So as we celebrate America's 234th year of independence, remember that that independence did not come without a price. Many sacrificed their lives so that we could enjoy the freedoms that we have today. These men and women who lived their lives, they did it based upon the Word of God. They also believed that the Word of God was to be supreme, that Jesus was to be worshipped without the tyranny of government telling them otherwise. They didn't want government telling them when and how and where they could worship. So remember that as you enjoy your fourth. Don't forget what it's truly about. Don't forget the God who gave you those freedoms. And of course, the greatest freedom is the freedom of the soul from sin. Jesus said this, John 8:31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's true freedom. You can live in a free society, but not be free. And I pray this morning, if you are still bound and shackled to your sin, that you would come to Jesus who could take those shackles off, who could break those bonds and set you free. Not free to do whatever you want to do, but free to live for Him. The moment you believe, God declares you righteous and He grants you forgiveness of all your sin. But you have to put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than through the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word this morning. We thank you for the things that you have pointed out to us today. And my prayer is that we'll see these things, Father. My prayer is that we will acknowledge our sin before you. My prayer is that we will not be apathetic or indifferent or complacent. But God, the greatest and deepest desire of our heart is you and your word. You above all things. And I pray, Lord, for that person or persons that are in here this morning without the Savior. I pray, Father, that you would save them, show them that they live their life totally apart from you, totally apathetic to your word and to your ways. Maybe they only want you around when there's something that they want, they think they need. But the true reality is that they live a majority of their life on their own, totally apart from you. I pray this morning, Lord, that they would deny themselves, they would take up their cross, and they would follow you. We pray you do that work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.